The Gospel of Luke, open there, and I'll begin by reading this text that we have begun from last week and will continue this week, which is the angelic announcement of the conception of the Messiah to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, the Annunciation of Mary, as it's known historically, verse 26. As you join with me, let me read as you follow along. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Here is, of course, a significant scene in the story of the gospel. It's the beginning of it. It begins with the announcement of the conception and the beginning of the incarnation of the Son who would be the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah child. Wouldn't it be great to know what my child, if I had a baby or even any of my children, what they will become, to know that beforehand, to know what their career will be, and to know what they will do in this world, and hopefully great things, and then I can name my child kind of after that. If he was going to be a great military commander, I'd name him George C. Patton Walsh or something of that nature. If he'd be a great leader or spiritual leader, I'd have something else there that would be tied into Elijah or Moses or whatever. And it'd be great to know those things. Of course, we don't have that privilege. We don't have control over that. And we parents like to plan, we like to dream, we like to hope and think the greatest and think the highest. And we try even discussing with my wife yesterday about college with the kids. Well, it'd be great if he could go to this or that or whatever. And okay, let's get realistic. Well, the Jews had a perspective. They had an understanding to a certain degree of what the Messiah would be based upon what the prophets had said. And there's many prophecies about the Messiah and many more that were tied to the Messiah that many Jews probably didn't recognize at first until Jesus came, and then it started to come to the surface. They looked to the Messiah and there was a bit of mystery there. They knew he'd be a military leader. He had to be. He'd be a deliverer of sorts against their enemies. They knew he'd be a king of Israel. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one to rule and to reign. They knew that, but as to the degree, well, their imaginations can take off from there. They knew he'd be a powerful spiritual influence upon the nation, because the Lord would be with him. Actually, his name would be Emmanuel. God is with us. So there must be a powerful divine force behind this Messiah and his leadership. They knew these things. He'd be a deliverer like Moses, even greater, because Moses said there'd be a greater prophet to come. He'd be a prophet like Elijah, even greater than that. He'd be a king like David, but even greater than that, he'd be wise like Solomon. Yet there's still mystery. There's still mystery as to what to expect of this child, and everyone's expectations kind of were added to this, and yet there is still not sure. What exactly will this Messiah be? Well, that's what the angel Gabriel has to tell us this morning. He gives us in a summary statement here from verse 30 all the way through to verse 37, really, but we'll stop at verse 33, just a summary statement of what the Messiah is and what he will be, what this child that Mary is going to conceive and birth and raise, what he will become. And it's a great little text that summarizes everything that we're going to read about and learn about from the rest of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, the historian, careful record keeper, looking to the source, looking to this research that he does as he gathers information, we believe, from Mary, and this information he got from right the primary source, Mary, the mother. He got information from Paul. He was Paul's friend. Paul taught Luke and others with him that Christ was sent into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul said, "I am chief, I am foremost." He knew what this Messiah is supposed to be and what this Messiah became, as he learns from the historian or from the history from Mary and others and Paul. Luke has endeavored to bring together into one narrative all that information for us, to record it all the eyewitnesses, all the verbal accounts of the salvation saga as it relates right from the very beginning all through to his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And so Luke is giving us the text for us to learn about this Messiah, about this child, to fill in the gaps that the Jews still had mystery about. Here's the beginning of that narrative, an announcement of to the virgin of a virgin birth. The story is not about Mary. It's not about her immaculate heart. It's not about her sinless nature of some sort that folks have thrown into this picture. We don't need to exalt Mary in any way, shape, or form. And actually, people who tried to do that, Jesus was the one who stepped in the way and said, "Do not do that." In chapter 11, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So this is not a story about Mary. Though she is to be honored, though she is to be respected, she is blessed indeed. She is favored by God. The Lord is with her. It's about the Son. It's about the career of the Son that she is going to bear. What we see initially is this young virgin girl, maybe 13 years old. That's typically when they're betrothed. They're set up and betrothed to a young man, probably in the village, possibly of their tribe. He's maybe only a few years older than her. We don't know the age exactly, but that's the typical custom of the day in this unimportant village called Nazareth out on the edge of Galilee, despised Galilee and despised Nazareth. What good thing could come from Nazareth? In the midst of that one-year trial engagement called a betrothal, an angel appears and kind of changes their plans slightly. He greets her with the words, "Favored one." And if that doesn't get her attention, favored or graced by God, what do you mean? He then also says, "The Lord is with you." Well, how so? And now she's perplexed. Here's this angel, let alone an angel appears to her, and she's shocked and fearful and frightened. But now the words communicated to her, directly to her, "You're favored, the Lord is with you, please explain." And the angel, of course, does so. Gabriel immediately gives her that explanation why she is favored by God. And in this explanation, we find this summary explanation of the complete person and work of Jesus Christ. And I want us to just unearth this. This is kind of getting ahead of the story because we'll see it all played out as we walk our way through the book. But this is the announcement to tell us what we're waiting for, what to expect. See, the most outstanding subject that any preacher or any evangelist or anybody who wants to talk about something or read about or debate about has got to be the person of Jesus Christ. That's why I encourage my kids as they're writing papers and they're getting in these AP classes and they got to do all these papers and write them out. Hey, talk about the greatest story. Talk about Christ. Talk about the Bible. There is no greater story. And Luke has the privilege to do so for us. Yet it's also hard to describe in words what is an unspeakable person of Jesus. It's hard to describe who this Messiah really is. What can we say? What can we say? Well, let's let one of the most powerful and most important angels in heaven tell us. And that's what Gabriel is. He's going to give us a little information, a little sneak peek, a brief taste of what is to be expected in the following chapters. And he tells us these words, this child is going to be great. This child is going to be the son of the Most High, El Elyon. This child is going to sit on David's throne, given to him. He is anointed for that purpose. This child will reign over the house of Jacob, let alone he will reign forever. His kingdom will not end. Now, those are some astounding statements. And in the midst of this, we're going to find seven different prophecies that the angel brings forth. And these are prophecies that, of course, are already known in the Old Testament. He just draws them out, summarizes them, and gives us a succinct picture of the work and person of Jesus in seven prophetic features or seven prophetic statements. There's nothing new, really, here, but just to summarize it and just to look at Jesus and to understand who he is. It does give us a divine providence into the life of this child. God has already marked his life out. It's predestined. It's determined. It's laid out. It is for sure, as much as if it has already happened, it is reality. Jesus' life was not an accident. He was not some revolutionary in Galilee who just got popular and was a powerful voice and influenced people and started a revolution and got in the way of the authorities that be, and they ended up executing him. Many would like to think that in order to discount everything that the angel is saying right here. I'd prefer to listen to an angel than to the liberal historians, to the redacting liberal theologians. And angels got his theology a lot better than they do. So let's hear what Gabriel says. This is the Jesus predestined by God, predestined to be a Savior, predestined as the Son of God and the Most High. He'll be known for that. Predestined to be a sovereign ruling king over the world's most powerful and final empire. God sent his Son into the world to save and to rule. There is no doubt that this historical record is trying to convey this to us. So let's look. First, I want us to look at the five features here that will display these seven prophecies. And we pick up where the Virgin Mary has heard this. She's stunned. She's troubled. The angel has to reassure her in verse 30, don't be afraid. God is on your side. God's with you. You found favor with God, reiterating the grace side of this. You found grace with God. God is gracious towards you. Indeed, he is. He's going to work through your life in a most profound way. And so the reassurance then leads to the explanation. And the explanation first gives us his prophetic connection. This child is connected to prophecy. A prophetic connection in verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, he doesn't say according to scriptures there, but those words are nearly an exact word-for-word description or statement as Isaiah 7:14, where Isaiah the prophet told King Ahaz, as a promise, as a sign, that God is going to come to the rescue of Israel. God is going to bring restoration to Israel by sending a child, by a sign, by a child. And behold, he says, a virgin shall conceive. And that virgin shall bear a son. And that virgin's child shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's the difference here. In this case, it's Jesus, who is God with us. Yet Jesus is God, our Savior, is what his name means. This is a prophetic statement. This child is a child of prophecy. Over 350 times we have prophecies directed towards this person, Jesus, that he fulfills, that he lines up with. The significance is the nature of this prophecy, a virgin conception and birth, a miracle. We know she's a virgin. It says right from the text, and the virgin's name was Mary, verse 27. She's betrothed. Obviously, she's betrothed to prove, and the idea there for 1 year to prove her faithfulness to her husband. She's kept herself pure to be given to her husband, the same with the husband. And so it is a pure, unadulterated, moral statement. She is betrothed. Her virginity is highlighted by her own statements. How is this going to happen? You need to explain to me when this child is to come. How is this conception going to happen? I'm a virgin right now. Are you waiting till we get married and then our first child will be this one? What's the plan? Help me to understand. No, this is the virgin birth. Virgin birth is a very important detail to the story. I'm going to go into much detail in the next week as we deal with the question that she poses to the angel and he gives her the explanation. That's a very significant doctrine. This is what sets the whole life and career of Jesus out on the right foot in the right direction. But it is a prophetic connection, prophetic beginning, miraculous. The conception is a miracle. Conceive, how will she do this without the seed of a man? Well, the Holy Spirit will create a seed within you without a man, and thus he will be the Son of God, a holy child, a holy child. What God is announcing here through the angel is a fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy. I've just quoted that for you in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah is very much a gospel-oriented book. An Old Testament gospel. He's looking to the Messiah constantly. Isaiah in chapter 6 saw the Messiah. He saw the Lord in heaven in all his glory, holy, 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 as he, as the angels were calling and declaring to Isaiah and to all who would hear. He saw the Messiah. He saw prophecies of that. He would be great. He would be born of a virgin. He would be one who is marked from eternity past. A child that will rule, a child who will have a sovereign reign. He will rescue the people of Israel who come from Galilee. Darkness, this light will shine from Galilee. All these things Isaiah has much to say, let alone Isaiah points out probably the most significant Old Testament text about the cross and about the atonement of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. So Isaiah is all about looking to this child, and the angel just highlights that right here. You're going to conceive in your womb, bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. This prophecy creates all sorts of problems, though. All sorts of problems, doesn't it, for Joseph and Mary. Deuteronomy 22 says that if a person who's not married is found to be with child, they've committed adultery, obviously, naturally, and therefore the penalty is to stone her, put her to death. That's how the Old Testament law wants to keep the nation clean from immorality, clean from sins and direct rebellious actions against God. And the tradition through the years of divorcing the adulterer came up and had grown up because Israel through the days had become apostate, had failed to enforce the law of God and found ways to compromise, and therefore there was divorce that was now a means by which they would break these engagements or these marriages. Jesus was thrown a few times into this argument with the Pharisees. What do you think? What do you think about the issue of divorce? What's the issue here, the exception? What's going on? What is a proper way in which you can write a certificate of divorce? And Jesus, of course, answered those questions. But in this case, we have a real-life situation with Mary. She's faced all the grumblings, all the gossip, all the accusations. And then her trying to explain this, an angel told me, I'm just pregnant and I'm still a virgin. Well, yeah, right, Mary. How are we supposed to believe that? So you have this problem that she faces and Joseph faces. Of course, Joseph, right from the get-go in Matthew chapter 1, is already determining, what do I do? What do I do? She's pregnant. Well, the only thing I could do, I don't want to expose her to death. We can write a divorce, we can break the betrothal, the engagement here, and do it quietly and hope for the best. But the angel had to appear to him and say, no, don't do that. She has not done any wrong. She has not sinned. This is not anything impure to it. This is holy, actually. It is of God. You take her to be your wife, and you deal with the problem as you go, and God will be with you. Take care of it. They had their issues because they have to deal with this. Pregnant person who's yet to be married, who's a virgin. Well, John chapter 8, interesting enough, the Pharisees and scribes still kind of demand that there be some justice when something like this happens, when there's adultery. You know the picture there in John 8, the adulterous woman brought before Jesus. She's caught in adultery. The book of the law, it says, a law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say, Jesus, is the question posed to them, or to him. Jesus kind of ponders through this, does a little finger dabbling in the dirt, and then says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, the wiser ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more. Now notice how Jesus handles the soul situation. He never denied that the law applied here. She did deserve to die, according to the law of Moses. She was guilty of the sin of adultery. There's no doubt there. Jesus offered the execution to be done by those who were without sin. Go ahead. And they would not do it because they knew they too were guilty. And Jesus forgave her, called her a repentant life. So you could see how he worked his way through this. This is life. And just want to highlight that this is life in the days of Christ, in the days of Mary and Joseph. They're faced with a very difficult problem. But this is all according to God's design. This is all according to God's prophecy. He will provide. He will protect. He will take care of this. The Lord will be with you. Trust God. They will just have to trust God and be faithful to the end. So just to highlight, to begin with, that the angel tells Mary that this child is right lined up with exactly how God would design it. Exactly. God spoke through the prophets that this is what will happen. I'm sure he'll provide the means and resources and provision necessary for you, Mary, and Joseph to see this thing through. Let's just remember, Mary is sinless in this act. Mary is pure. Mary is a righteous woman as Joseph was a righteous man, and God will see these things through. So his prophetic connection, the child comes, and there is no doubt about it, there's going to be some challenges with that. But then it moves on to the next statement. In verse 31, you shall call his name Jesus. Now, simple enough. You shall call his name Jesus. This is going to be his name, and that's exactly what they called him. Matthew 1:25 talks about that. He married, went through and married Mary, took her and took her with the child, and the child was born, and they called his name Jesus, as the angel said. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. Again, like I said, it would be great to know what what my child would become. I could name him. I can set everything up so everything goes towards that goal. I'm not in control of that, but God is in control, and he gives us a name from the beginning, exactly what his career is, his saving career, his saving career. Jehovah saves, and Jesus is the Savior that God has sent into the world to save sinners, among whom I and you, we are all foremost. We are all at the bottom of the barrel. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As a matter of fact, the angel Gabriel told Joseph in Matthew 1, for he will save his people from their sins, to explain the meaning. This is his job. This is what he's going to do. He is the Savior. And this is the central theme of the New Testament. Jesus came to save. It's a saving work. In chapter 19, verse 10 of Luke, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what his job is. That's what he does. What a glorious career. Who can save but God alone? And here he is, saving. He's come down. He's become a man to save sinners. In chapter 2, verse 11, the angel said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior is born. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, Simeon said. I have seen your salvation. He's embodied in this child. The career of this child, this prophet knew. Verse 38, Anna, the prophetess, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here it is, embodied in this child, his saving career. How is he going to save? We know the story. If you don't know the story, here it is. He came to this world as the Lamb of God to die and pay for your sins as an atonement. He had to die in a physical body, man for man, only this is the perfect man, without sin. It is the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. He died on a cross, a horrific death, a public death that all would see, and he would take the curse of man upon the cross, and God would bear upon him the iniquity of us all, his wrath borne by this Lamb on the cross. He pays that eternal debt that we owe to God for our sins, and then he grants us eternal life, forgiveness of our sins, blessing us with a life eternally in heaven and in his kingdom of which he will reign. This is all for those who call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10, verse 11 to 13 says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And here is our Savior. Call upon the Savior, you will be saved. That's his career. That's what he does. It's a fulfillment of that suffering servant prophecy. Let me take you back to that text in Isaiah 53. Just want to read through this and make note of this. This is Jesus' life. From the perspective of a prophet 700 years before it happened, as God reveals it through the prophet to us, and we read and we understand, a Savior has come into the world. Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." There's the description of him on the cross, of him through the trials. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." There is the commentary from heaven. He's stricken by God. He is smitten by God. He is afflicted by God. Is the one who put him to death on the cross. Just like a lamb sacrificed as a substitute. Who kills? The man who offers. "But he was wounded for" what reason? "Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The whole focus there, our iniquity is what is doing this. God saw our iniquity and punished him in substitution in our place. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's a perspective of the resurrection. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. That's his career. That's how the prophet saw it. And his name bears this up, Savior. Crucifixion death has served as our sin atonement. And John the Baptist said, "Here's the Lamb of God right there, who is sent to this world to take away the sins of this world." God is a saving God. Praise God, he is a saving God. God is a God who saves lost, broken sinners. He is a God who is a redeeming God, who frees slaves. Not slaves in a jail, slaves to sin. He's a God who's a delivering God, who rescues the captives. A forgiving God who forgives humble, confessing sinners. This is our God. A gracious and merciful God who doesn't condemn the guilt of that adulteress, forgives the guilt of the adulteress. A long-suffering God who reconciles and restores the prodigal son and the prodigal sons. He justifies the right unrighteous who come to him in a poor spirit. Poor in spirit are those who are made sons of the kingdom. He renews and restores the downcast and the broken. He's a cleansing God, a healing God, an overpowering the ravages of sin's curse, cleansing us from the ravages of sin. And he seeks the lost. He seeks the lost. He didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for those who see. He came for those who are blind. He heals the sick. He doesn't come for those, I don't need any healing. I don't need any care from God. You know, your soul needs healing. He regenerates the dead, and he sets free the captives and the enslaved. This is our God. This is a saving God. And this is how Jesus is revealed to us in the Bible. He is our God, Emmanuel, come in the flesh, showing that he is indeed a Savior. Goes with the character and attributes of God for his Son to be the same way. And this is who he is. Don't miss his name. Don't miss who he is. He came to this world to save sinners, of whom, among whom I am foremost. Third prophecy finds in verse 32, he will be great. He will be great. Kind of the same statement that he said of John the Baptist. This one will be great in the sight of the Lord. Only this one is unqualified. He just will be great. So here's these two children that will be great. Mega. Mighty. His life will be extraordinary, is what the angel is saying. In the time of his birth, who was great? You remember? In the days of Herod the Great, king over Judea. There's greatness in the world since, but this child right here, born in obscure Nazareth, he is truly great. He will exceed anything the world has ever seen as great. Alexander the Great left his fingerprints upon the Middle East. The whole Middle East is Hellenized. They speak Greek. They write the Bible in Greek. That's from Alexander, the great military commander, the great ruler of Greece. But that's not great compared to Jesus. Great people of the world, indeed, but this one will be great. Jesus is great in an infinite way, in an intrinsic way, in a righteous character way. So we'll say, here's his righteous character. There's a greatness to him intrinsically. One greater than Moses, one greater than Solomon is upon you, one greater than Jonah, and even John the Baptist says, I can't even untie the sandal straps. He will be greater than I. And as Jesus begins to show himself, John says, I must become less so that he can become more. It's a greatness to Jesus. What is that greatness? Where does it come from? Turn with me to John 12, verse 41. Jesus reveals this for us. John 12, verse 41. Verse 40, he quotes from Isaiah the prophet. This is Jesus speaking. He's quoting from Isaiah the prophet in chapter 6. Immediately following the scene that Isaiah had there, as he's commissioned as a prophet, he sees God on the throne, God in his glory, the angels pronouncing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the train of his robe fills, and the smoke fills the temple, and Isaiah is just blown away and shaking with fear and bowing and saying, woe is me, woe is me, I am a sinner with unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. He's humbled, he's blown away, he sees God. And in that same chapter, Jesus quotes, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. He's basically saying here, Isaiah, you're going to preach. The people aren't going to listen. But you preach because this is whom you serve, not the people. You preach to them that they might hear, but in the end, it is the glory of God that will drive you. But look what verse 41 says. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's him? He saw his glory and spoke of him. This is Jesus. Isaiah saw ahead of time this Christophany of what Jesus actually is now as he's showing himself. This is the same God. This is the same one that Isaiah was seeing and visualizing and given in that vision of heaven. Here he is, Jesus. It's the glory of the Lord. This is his righteous character. He saw Jesus' full glory, like the Mount of Transfiguration. The three disciples saw his glory for a moment. He saw the coming Messiah who will be great as God is great. He will act, he will talk, he will think like God. If you look at his miracles, you look at his authority to forgive sins, you look at his claim of being equal to God, the claim of divine titles, the I Am, the Lord, the Son of God, the Son of Man, all these things that he was pre-existent before Abraham was, I Am, receiving worship, receiving prayers, all that just emphasizes the fact of his greatness and his character of being God. His righteous character, a divine, intrinsic character. It's his. Which takes us to the fourth prophecy. The fourth statement in verse 32. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of El Elyon, a title for God, Son of God, which he says later in verse 35. This child will be called holy, the Son of God. Same idea, same concept. Here's his divine essence. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of the Highest of all. More exalted, more powerful. Nothing as high as God. Nothing as sovereign as God, the Most High, the El Elyon. This one will be called the Son of such, which means, and that's, by the way, is a familiar term to the Jew, El Elyon, Most High. Son of ascribes sameness, like Father is a Son, coming from the same essence, coming from the same source, indicates he has the same essence as the Most High God. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Same essence, divine essence. We should get this. We should understand this. Other portions of Scripture talk about this. When demons came face to face with Jesus, humble Jesus, dressed in whatever he had there, a tunic, and a staff, and walking along with his disciples, looking like any old human, just another man. When demons came within the proximity of Jesus, what did they say? I know you who you are. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You are God's Son. And he told them, you need to be quiet. They knew. When his enemies came to grips with what he was claiming about himself, like the demons, only in a different way, they responded, wait a minute. What are you saying? You say you're the Son of God? Are you saying he's your Father? And they picked up stones. In John 5:18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, which means what? Making himself equal with God. Now, I want you to note this text, John 5:18. This is John writing this and assessing how the Pharisees and scribes were seeing Jesus. They get it. They understand what he was claiming. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, their rules of the Sabbath, and saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, but then they said, you're even calling God your own Father. In other words, you're calling yourself the Son of the Most High. Now, that's how the Pharisees saw it. But here's what John says. Here's John's commentary of what they mean and why they picked up stones. Because he was making himself equal with God. That's why they're responding in this way. This is how John displays this. You're calling your Father, God is your Father. That makes you equal with God. Makes you equal with God. The enemy's got it. That's why they try to kill him. That's why they couldn't deal with this. This is blasphemy to their ears. If they understood the Messiah, who he was, it would not be blasphemy. Chapter 10 of John, verse 33. Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, they get it. You, being a man, make yourself God. He says, well, how so? Jesus answered, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, that is, they called others God, and you're not going to stone them for that. That's from scripture. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? You see the argument there? The whole point here is he's claiming to be the Son of God and thus claiming to be equal with God and God himself. And he's just saying, well, you didn't have a problem with calling judges gods, yet you have a problem with the Messiah being the Son of God and me claiming to be the Messiah? Okay. And that's the point. That's the argument. That's why they put him dead. See, the enemy's got it. They're getting it. New Testament authors are very clear as well. Paul, for sure, in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There you have the incarnation defined in one simple verse. Bodily dwells the whole fullness of deity. You try to cram that all in there. Let God figure that one out. Cram the whole fullness of the deity, the fullness of who God is and what God is in essence. You cram that all into a body, that is the mystery of the incarnation. There you have it. But that is exactly what it is. That's the truth of it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he goes on from there to say how angels worship him. This is Jesus. Exact imprint. That basically means on human flesh, if God can imprint himself like a stamp, there he is. That's what he would look like, Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's in control of the universe. You understand that? This is God in the flesh. This is who we worship. This is who we lift up each day as we pray, place our faith in him. We pray to him. We ask him to forgive our sins. We trust that he's in control of our future. We see that he's sovereign, and we know he's Savior. And we know his compassion and his grace as we see his life there. This is why we pray to him. This is why we love him. This is why we bow down each and every day knowing he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in all authority over the universe and hears our prayers, cares enough to come to our aid in time of need because he's God. No man should receive such honor. Only God should. 2 Peter 1, last statement, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of his blood. Actually, I'm in 1 Peter, sorry. Love that text too. But 2 Peter 1, though, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There you have it. The New Testament authors get it. The enemies get it. The demons get it. Do you get it? Is this divine essence, is this baby actually going to be the Son of the Most High, equal in essence? Now, with that, I have 5 minutes. And this is typically where, theologically, in the church, everybody kind of stops. We're good with this. Came to this world, he's Savior. Everything's great. He died and rose from the dead. He's back in heaven, and he's ruling back where he belongs in heaven. We're all good. Game over. We're fine with that, but that's not where the angel stops, is it? Can't just stop here with his career. It's as if the saving work is all that's needed and is relevant. No, no, there's more. There's more. And he says, and this is the critical element, that he was the son of Joseph, legally, who was the son of David, in the line of David. What does that mean? Why is that important to the details of Luke? Why does he even highlight that? Why does he even make a point that it's of the house of David? So what? So what? Well, here it is. Here's his royal duty. Here's the next three prophecies fit within this feature right here, his royal duty. in verse 32, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There we have his royal duty. This gives us hope, doesn't it? Not only did he come to this world to die to save sinners, he came for two purposes. He became a man for two specific, very important things, to fulfill two very specific eternal roles, Savior and King. That's what a Messiah is. He's King. He's Savior in the first coming. He's King eternally. And he will show that in his second coming. This gives us hope today, doesn't it? All the foibles, all the incompetence that we see in our administration today and in the European Union and everywhere else, the mistakes, the politicking going on in our administration and all this, and I don't want to just heap on that, but you've already done that, I'm sure. All of that, we have hope because we do have a king waiting to come. We do have a king who reigns. We do have a king who will sit on a greater throne. And he will reign forever and ever, and there's no one else taking his place. The only way Jesus could fulfill the Davidic covenant is if he became a son of David, a man. In the family line of David, Joseph being his father here is one of those. It gives him that royal blood, or that royal legal blood, in the sense he wasn't actually the son of Joseph. He was the son of Mary, and there is indication that Mary was of the Davidic Judah line. And so we have this royal blood, this legal right to be the king, and therefore he can reign. The only way Jesus could fulfill that is if he rose from the dead to live forever in a resurrection and ascension and second coming and royal commission, and all these things fall into place, and this is where we stand. This is the kingly role, the royal duty that he has. If all it took for him was to sit on a throne in heaven and a rule from heaven, and that was, as some theologians say, well, the end of the story is he died and rose from the dead and he ascended, we're good enough, and we're just waiting for the end of the world, and then we enter into eternity from there. If all it took for him was to sit on the throne, he doesn't need a body. He was already sitting on the throne before he came to this earth. That's not David's throne. What does he need a body for? To be David's son, and to reign on earth over that throne and that kingdom. That's the promise. He's given David's throne. That is the fifth prophetic statement. God will give him this throne. The throne is not operative at this time. Herod was ruling. He's got to go. The Romans in charge, they got to go. At some point, they got to go in order for this to happen. A Davidic Israelite throne. According to David's promise, the promise God gave David would be an eternal kingdom, and his son would be the one ruling on that. He came to find out, or they came to find out real fast, Solomon was not that son. No, it's the Messiah. This is a throne yet to be reclaimed. It will be at his second coming. When he returns to this earth, the scriptures say, and Jesus said, he will sit on his throne and judge and rule. Peace will prevail. He will rule the world with a rod of iron and righteousness. The whole earth will be full of his glory, full of his knowledge. And quite frankly, I don't see that today. So we're waiting. Satan is not bound. He's still a roaring lion, prowling about, deceiving, sending false teachers within the church. He's carrying on. We're waiting for that day to come that Revelation speaks about. The righteousness is not prevailing on the earth. If it was, oh my goodness. What type of righteousness is this? Peace? Peace prevailing? What's going on in the Middle East is far from that. The apostles are not sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We're waiting for what's being talked about here. This is his career, and it's carrying on. He will take that throne, and he will reign. He will also establish an Israelite realm. That's the sixth prophecy. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. The house of Jacob. We know who the house of Jacob is. Mary knows who the house of Jacob is. Recipients of this gospel, Luke, Theophilus would know who that is. The house of Jacob. This is the tribes of Israel. All 12 of them. The house of Israel, Jacob, their father. The recipient of the promises of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will reign over that house. So it's an Israelite character to this. 12 tribes, physical seeds of Abraham and Jacob. Jesus will rule from Jerusalem over his chosen people. It's very simple. It's always been understood that way. They just didn't quite fit these pieces together. How is this going to fit within this person who happens to be the Isaiah 53 person? How's that going to work? And maybe what we're looking at now is Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 7 about this Son of Man coming and taking this kingdom and ruling after he's crushed all of the Gentile kingdoms and empires, which is our next prophecy, establishing an invincible empire. And Daniel said this one is going to come. This one is going to come to Jerusalem and rule the world from there, establishing an invincible empire. It is forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There's not going to be another kingdom following his. This is it. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. George Handel got it right as we sing that hallelujah chorus. In Handel's Messiah, he's looking at the Messiah. What's his career? And Handel got it right. He looked ahead to the reign of Christ, eternal kingdom, never dying king. He's risen from the dead. He's the only one who can fulfill this prophecy, and that's exactly what Peter said. That's what Paul said in the book of Acts about this one who would fulfill David. David's still in the grave, Paul said. David's bones are there. There's his grave. He couldn't fulfill that, but Jesus rose from the dead. He will. No empire will succeed it. Look what Daniel chapter 2:44 says. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's a clear picture there. Nebuchadnezzar saw that. My kingdom, the next kingdom after that, the next king, or the empire, world empire, and then all of that will be washed away, and then one will stand forever. That will come from the Messiah. Gabriel's announcing that. So he's telling her, this 13-year-old girl. Simple little girl. Short summary. This is what your child's going to be like. Well, what's going to go on the birth announcement now? What do I send out to my relatives about this? They're going to think I'm nuts. But this is the truth. This is God's sovereign plan. There'll be only one king. He's a savior. He's the Lord. He's the Son of the Most High. Well, the next time, we're going to look at her response. Her response to this and how the angel walks her through and explains how this is all going to be carried out. A little bit more about the Son. Do you believe in this Jesus? Are you a follower of this Jesus of the Bible as the angel has revealed it to us? Have you come to know him as Savior, confessing your sins to him, seeking forgiveness from him who alone has authority to forgive sins? No priest can do that. I can't do that. Only he can. Have you come to him like a prodigal son, or like that condemned, guilty adulteress, like those downcast, lost sheep, enslaved sin, seeking freedom? Have you come to him who can deliver? Do you confess that he is Lord, God, eternal, Son of God, in equal essence to the Father, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of God. Are you anticipating the blessed hope, the rejoicing at his coming, highly anticipating that? We love his coming. It is our hope. If you place your trust and faith in him as Savior, submit yourself to him as Lord, you'll have that eternal life. You'll have that eternal hope. You'll have him as your Savior, your Lord, and your King. You will bow your knee in a proper way and give to him the glory that is due his name, exalting him, giving him the name which is above every name. And at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is the Lord. Our Savior is the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise that we saw and we know in the pages of Scripture, we know in history. The promise has now been revealed to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah child. We're grateful for who he is and what he has become and will be. to this world. We anticipate that. We look forward to that. We're grateful for his death for our sins. Bless these words to our heart for humble obedience and loving, thankful worship towards him, as we pray in Christ's name.